Pray with me. Father in heaven, we come because you have spoken. Your word is all powerful. And you have spoken, and we've responded back in song this morning. But God, we can't get over the fact that you have spoken. Your word created life. Your word gives life. Your word sustains life. Your word changes circumstances. Your word brings power and healing. God, you heal and change and heal the lame. You open eyes and the blind so that they can see. And God, you speak to hearts in such a way, Lord, that there is new life that comes about. And so we pray, God, that the power of your word, not my word, Lord, may my words be your words today, and that you would bring about life, Lord, faith, hope, glory, and grace to you, the praise of the name of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, God, your word would have a voice through me, your servant, this morning, or the meditations of a mind and my heart would be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen, amen. God bless you. You can be seated. Indeed, happy November. This marks a new month for us. It also marks some kind of milestones in the life of, at least for me, and with you as your pastor. I can remember about 9 years ago turning down an offer from one church to serve in a certain role, a pastoral role at one church, and not fully knowing what the Lord had next for me, but through a lot of phone conversations, through a lot of some visits together, some of a search committee from this church in my home, and me here around Jan Klein's table, I believe I was at one time, and various other places we met and had lots of discussions, preaching over at Lakeshore Baptist Church, and then finally preaching here. You graciously called me to serve as your pastor about 9 years ago, and we began Thanksgiving dinner together. We had, remember those big Thanksgiving church-wide dinners, and we had those, and the church grew to us, has grown to a size where we can't always host that, and we had shared Christmas together, and then began a new year. Was back in 2010, which was the planning for the 50th anniversary of Smyrna Park Baptist Church, and what a year that was. And so we are at it again, and so 2019 will begin a time where we'll kind of put together a team, not sure exactly what that's going to look like yet, but for planning for the 60th year in 2020, right? And so time flies, does it not, right? It's helpful to look back, though, and so that you can appreciate to see kind of how far you've come, right? To look back and see, wow, I'm amazed that God took us from there to here. And you know what? That's what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he kind of looks back and says, look where you were. Look where you were. And that'll be the first three verses that we'll look at today. And then there's a transition. He says, now look where you are. And so I want to talk and share with you about the power of the gospel to awake. Last week we looked at and introduced this book, this letter in your Bible, the letter of Ephesians. And we talked about how the gospel riots. Because when Paul, when he preached in the city of Ephesus, he caused a riot. The people invaded him and weren't very happy with him because he was preaching something that displaced the idols of their hearts. And it brought about conviction. And they didn't like change that Paul was preaching. Change of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the gospel riots, and it riots our hearts. We come face to face with Jesus, and we have to ask that question, are we going to worship ourselves or other things that are of lesser value, or are we going to worship Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? The gospel riots. We looked at that last week, Ephesians 1. Today we're looking at how the gospel awakes, Ephesians chapter 2. So I hope you're there. I'm going to read the first 10 verses in Ephesians 2, and then we'll look at two of these highlights today about the power of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This morning I want to talk about two highlights of the gospel. The first one is this. Number one is, apart from the gospel, we are lost. Apart from the gospel, we are lost. Paul begins in this chapter and he says, and you, and that you is a me. That you is you personally, okay? It's not just those people over there are dead in their sins. Those people who do evil things, and they're maybe believe differently than us. Maybe they might vote differently than us. They might think differently than us. It's those people over there who are dead in their sins. But me, I'm doing all right. No, he says, and you, and that speaks to you personally. It speaks to me personally. You is me. You is us. It's everyone. The you is for all of us. He talks about among whom we all used to be, or like the rest of mankind. In verses 4 through 10, there's a we, there's an us. That's the you. The you is plural. If you're in the South, you'd be saying y'all, right? Y'all were dead in your sins, okay? And so that's what we need to start with. Apart from the gospel, I am lost. Being lost, Paul paints a picture of what it looks like to be lost. This is the pre-Christian status. This is where you were, where you used to be, saints in Ephesus, or saints today in Smyrna Park. This is the picture of what it's like to be apart from God. And of course, the picture isn't pretty. He says, being lost implies that you are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. This is both sins of commission, things that you do, and sins of omission, things that you do not do, that you're supposed to do. Dead in your sins. This idea of being dead, it's not just having a disagreement with God. There are occasions when I have a disagreement with my children. And one of the things that they try to do is, especially since there's multiples of them, they try to make alliances with people that they think that will kind of outrule me as their father. Sometimes they'll try to make an alliance with their mother, right? And their mother and I are on the same page. We're on the same team. So it never works, right? Sometimes they'll try to make alliances with each other. Well, so-and-so and so-and-so, they're doing this, and it's okay for me to do this, right? Or they'll try to make alliances with aunts and uncles or with grandparents. Yes, okay, right? And sometimes we try to do that too. We think that we can maybe gang up against God. Like, God, look at all these people. Look at me compared to all these other people. I'm better than... And those alliances never work. It's not just that you have a disagreement with God. You are dead in your sin. It's not just that you're in danger from a few bad choices. It's not just that you're dying and you're hopefully, though, there's a cure out there. You see, regardless of how much you exercise, regardless of your eating habits, regardless of how much essential oils you have or vitamins or drinks or pills, eventually you are going to die, right? And so that's the message, right? And it's not just dying with hopes of cure. You are already dead. Not just mostly dead, but all dead to to quote the most astute theological work of The Princess Bride, where Miracle Max says to Inigo Montoya, he says, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, well, there's only one thing you can do with all dead. And the man responds and says, what's that? He says, go through his clothes and look for loose change. Later on, Wesley, who was mostly dead, he is in the process of becoming awake, becoming alive. And Andre the Giant is holding him up, and he's like, you know, Wesley says, why won't my arms move? And Fezzik responds, you've been mostly dead all day. It's not just being mostly dead. We are all dead. And being dead, it's not a comedy. It's a great tragedy. It's interesting. You say, well, if I'm dead, why is it that I feel kind of aware and awake? Well, let me share some things, some scriptures with you that kind of talk about that. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, when God created the world, he created Adam and Eve, and he said, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. They doubted God's word, and eventually they ate from that tree, and thus began the journey, the spiraling down of human history of dying. And so even from the very beginning of creation with Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruits. They were dead because of the ate of the fruit. They were dead because of sin. And yet, they are very much alive. They would have children, raise generations. They would do certain things. And those people would have children, and those people would have children. But ever since then, we have been dead. Think of the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal, the father with the prodigal son, who the son comes and wants his inheritance early. And so the father gives him his inheritance early. He goes and he wastes his life and all the inheritance, right? And finally, when he comes to his senses, he comes to himself, he repents, he turns around, he comes back to the father. What does the father say? My son was dead, but now he's alive. You see, we can be dead, but we can still be aware. Or the very next chapter in Luke chapter 16, where it's the parable of the rich man who is in Hades. He's in Hades. Jesus is telling this parable. And yet, even in the midst of being dead in Hades, he's very aware, begging for mercy, begging for just a drop of water in hell. You see, being dead, we can still be aware. Being lost and prized, not only that we're dead, but that we're depraved. Paul talks about that we're following the course of this world. Following the course of this world. Following the course, the pattern from Genesis 3 of our sin nature that we've inherited, but also the practice from our choices that we make. We are all in Adam, following the course of this world. The Psalms, the Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes talk about a path or a way that we take. In a way that seems right unto ourselves, but in the way thereof is death. Jesus references a narrow way and a broad path, this path of depravity, because we follow the course of the world. Paul says later in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we're like children that are being tossed by waves of the sea. You see, the course of this world is one that is naturally drifting away from God. One that is departing away from God. That's what it means to follow the course of this world. And we all have done that. Note what Paul says, in which we all have once walked. And Christian, that's the past tense. We're thankful for that, that that's what we once walked. Further, this idea of being depraved, he says, we follow the prince of the power of the air. This word for prince, it means like a ruler. This is the spirit that is working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. This ruler of the air, this is Satan. Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians several different times about spiritual authorities in these heavenly realms. Paul's pretty fascinated in the book of Ephesians about the heavenly realms and the spiritual world. Talks a lot about it from the opening chapter of chapter 1 and later on in 4 and 6 as well. But Paul here, he's talking about the ruler of the air. Why the air? Why the air? It's everywhere. Everywhere you go. You're on the ball field, Satan's there. You're in the locker room, in your classroom, Satan's there. You're in your bedroom, about to touch something on the computer and watch something on the computer that you shouldn't watch, a movie or something on the internet. Satan is all around us. It's like the air that we breathe. But First Peter says that he's like a roaring lion ready to devour us, right? And so that is Satan, the course of this world. And that's whom we follow. It's interesting. There's no middle ground in life. We're either for God or we're against him. And to be against God is to be following the prince of the power of the air. Being lost not only implies that we're dead and we're depraved, but also that we're doomed. That we're doomed. He says that we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And folks, that doesn't go over well in today's PC society. The default that we assume is that we're all going to heaven. But that's not true according to the Bible. We're children of wrath. Our default is wrath in hell, not mercy in heaven. God's holiness must judge sin or he's not perfect. So God's love, it must be balanced with justice. And that is on full display through the cross. You see, Jesus, he didn't deserve death. But what he's doing there, he has taken our punishment so that justice would be served. And forgiveness now becomes available. Paul is doing here, his aim is to reflect the gravity of life that is apart from God. And then to magnify the mercy of God that is displayed in our lives as his followers. So what do you do when you're lost? People who talk about adventure, hiking, that sort of genre of life and category of life, they talk about what do you do? They kind of give these what-if scenarios. If you're out hiking somewhere in the middle of nowhere, what do you do if you're lost? In spite of the magnificent cellular and satellite phones and GPS systems that we have, it's still very easy to get lost if you're out in that adventure world. So what do? These sorts of people say that you should do three things. Number one, they say that you should stop moving. You see, our temptation is when we're lost is we just want to try to find our way out all by ourselves. But these experts say that you should stop moving. Rescue crews will find you faster if you stay in one spot. Further moving without direction, it's just wasted energy, they say. And so if you're lost, stop moving. Admit that you're lost. Admit that you're dead in sin. Your admission begins the process of becoming rescued. The Bible calls that repentance. Number two, you should become visible. Rescue crews will find you easier if you have clear markings of your position. And so become visible. Our temptation is to hide. We see it in Genesis 3, the very first thing that they do. They hide away from God. We do it too. We stop coming to church because we feel guilty. We feel shame. We stop coming, being around people who love us and care for us and who are other Christians because we just feel scared. We know the conversations that we're going to have with those people. And so we hide. And that's the very thing we're not supposed to do. We're to become visible. Visible. Number three, we're to find nourishment and protection. Find nourishment and protection. It'll be hard for your body to maintain proper temperature and energy if you will not staying hydrated and eating and staying protected. Those are simple things that actually apply to the spiritual world as well. Our nourishment comes from the Bible. Our nourishment comes from the people of God. And that is the rescue, the means of God's rescue that he's put in front of us so that we can move from being lost to being found. And that's the second principle. You see, apart from the gospel, we are lost, but attached to the gospel, we are saved. Attached to the gospel, we are saved. Do you see that transition in verse 4? But God. But God. That's your story. That's my story. But God. God has intervened. In spite of where you were, God has intervened in human history through his one and only Son. But God. My friend, don't ever get over the fact that God has intervened. What a transition. This God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, he has showed up and showed off through Christ. You see, Paul talks about God's character being rich in mercy, the great love that he has. God's character is greater than human conduct. You see, we think, oh, because of my sin, because of what I've done, God could never love me. Because of what I've done and where I've been, my track record, I could never step foot in the doors of a church. But you don't understand the character of God. God is rich in mercy. Chesed, his great love, this faithfulness, this love, this grace, this mercy, he is overflowing with it. All throughout the scriptures talk about the character of God. He is rich in mercy. He's filled with love. This God, he has made us alive. We were dead, but now we have been made alive. It's interesting, this word for being made alive with Christ. It's a word that kind of comes from this word called Zoe life. In fact, in the original language, there's kind of three different words in the original language of Greek that talk about life. There's a bios, which is like kind of natural biological life. We get our word biology, biological, bios life. There's psuche, that talk about life of your soul, of your mind. We get psychology from that word. And then there's zoe life. You might imagine we get the zoo or zoology, right? But when the scriptures speak of this zoe type life, it's always this abundant life that Jesus speaks of. It's about this type of life that we have that is overflowing with life and power and love that comes from God himself. And Paul uses this type of zoe life to describe of what he has done for us in the power of the gospel, making us alive with Christ. C.S. Lewis, a great philosopher once, in his book Mere Christianity, talks about the difference. He says, bios is just a shadow of zoe life. It's like the difference between a photo and a real place. The difference between a statue and a real person. That is what precisely Christianity is all about. Moving from deteriorating bios to enduring everlasting life, zoe. That is what God has done for us. Made us alive. Who can make life out of death? Isaiah 25, verse 8 says that the Lord will swallow up death forever. My friend, that's good news. Jesus says that he is the resurrection. If you put your faith and trust in him, you move. John 5:24 says you move from death unto life. D.L. Moody says death may be the king of terrors, but Jesus is the king of kings. Death may be the king of terrors. You might fear death. And my friend, if you don't fear death, you haven't faced life. You haven't understood what's going on around you. We are all dying. And there's only one answer for that. There's only one answer for the grave. And it's Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. You see, the grave, the tombstone, does not have to be your final address. Heaven can be your destiny. And we need that is good news. That God has made us alive with Christ. He says we are saved by grace. I like that word, saved. Saved, it implies it's more than just we're enhanced. It's more than just upgraded, more than just improved. It implies this rescue. And notice that we're saved by, not by works, not by religious things, not even by relational attachments. You see, sometimes we think that because we're attached to grandma or so-and-so who has faith, and, you know, we're close with grandma or so-and-so, whoever it is, papa, mom, dad, whatever, they have faith, and so we're kind of in with God. We've got an in because so-and-so has faith. Doesn't matter what I do, I have that relational attachment. I got a picture for you. There's a picture of a card. Donald, you awake? There you are. He's going to get me later. There's a picture of a baseball card here, and you'll notice that this is an interesting picture because it's a rookie card for these three Orioles, Baltimore Orioles future stars, right? There's old Bob Bonner. You know Bob Bonner, right? No. There's old Jeff Snyder. You know Jeff Snyder, right? No, but who do you know in the middle? That's right, it's Cal. Cal, Iron Man Cal Ripken Jr., right? And so it doesn't matter about these other guys. This card has value not because of Bob or Jeff, but because of Cal. So many times we can put our relational attachment, put our hopes on all these other people, but what only matters is the person in the middle, Jesus Christ. I'm not saying Cal is Jesus Christ. Stay with me with the analogy, okay? All right? But what matters is Christ, our relationship with Christ. All these other people, all these other attachments that we have, they're irrelevant. They're nice. They're nice. Don't get me wrong. But they're irrelevant for your eternal value. We're saved by grace through faith. Thank you, my friend. We can go back. Through faith. Faith and grace. And these are a gift so that no one can boast. We should never think of salvation as a transaction because that God provides the grace and then we provide the faith. This is not something you can boast in, boast about your own personal decision. Well, God knew I was going to choose him, and so God chose me in return, right? No, there's nothing lovely in you that God chose you. You cannot boast about anything. You're dead. You can't boast. That's the only thing you can boast about. I brought the sin. Jesus brings the salvation. We're also raised with Christ. In the gospel, we're raised with Christ, this resurrection life. And guess what? This resurrection life, it's not just about way into the future, I'll get to go to heaven. This resurrection life starts now. Living with a certainty, living with a confidence, living with hope. And Paul talks about what the resurrection life in the here and now looks like later on in the rest of this book. Putting off certain things, putting away certain things, putting on Christ and walking in this way. Baptism is a picture of being raised with Christ. What a wonderful thing in God's providence we'd have a baptism today to highlight and be a picture of what it means to walk in the newness and being raised with Christ. Lastly, he talks about being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, so God might show immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. We're seated with Christ. You and I have a seat at the table around the throne of God. We're going to have a big family meal one day in heaven. Your place is reserved if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. We're seated, and that seat is secure. We have this deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, Ephesians 1:13 says. The Spirit of God, the receipt, the proof of purchase, is the Holy Spirit in your life, that you will be seated with God. I mean, practically, you're seated right here in this pew at Severna Park, but positionally, you're seated already in heaven. And I love this, that God is showing the measure of His mercy, the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us, for the ages to come. It's like that we are His trophies, that God will just boast about Himself and say, look at that person. Can you believe that I saved so-and-so, right? And when it's in our mind, in our human, earthly, fleshly mind, we think, yeah, that's how it works, okay? Like, can you believe God saved that person? They have done all these certain things, and we go on through the list, right? And they say, God saved that person? Can you believe it, right? But the real thing is God saving the self-righteous. Can you believe that God saved this person? This person thought they were all okay. They came to church week after week. They thought they had so much righteousness. Can you believe that God saved that person? You see, that's really the picture. And you know what that means? That's a big danger, especially for people like me, people who know a lot of things in the Bible. I shared this week with a small group that I'm a part of, with a group of guys. And we were just kind of unpacking the scriptures and talking about just kind of how do we, you know, what's the temptation for us to not grow in our faith. And I shared with him, I said, you know what, the temptation for me is to constantly be familiar with the Bible and always be thinking it's about somebody else and not come face to face with the Bible and say, this is for my own heart first before I can share that with anybody else. And so if you're familiar with the scriptures, if you've been coming to church for a long time, be careful. God's salvation is for you too. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places so that God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. In closing, he talks about verse 10, that we are his workmanship. His workmanship. That word is, it's an interesting word. It's a poema. We get our English word poem from. It's like a work of art, a piece of literature that's a work of art. Paul is reminding us here that we're saved from sin, but we're also saved to good works. We're saved to sanctification, to grow in our faith. Our creeds must become deeds. We're saved unto good works. These works, these good works, are authenticate that God is with us. We cannot do good works if God were not with us. And so it's authentication, the fact that God, that we belong to God. We are his workmanship. And be careful, earlier on he says that we're saved not as a result of works, but we're saved for good works. God has created them for us, created these good works for us to do. And so our lives are like this poem, this piece of literature, this work of art in the hands of the master to tell the story over and over and over again. Wherever we go, we're to tell the story of the grace of God. Look where we've been. Look where I was. But God intervened and he rescued me. He spared me. People say, well, I don't have this great testimony, you know, and, you know, I didn't do all these bad things, and, you know, but God saved me, so I don't have a great testimony. No, no, no. That's a testimony in itself as well, that God's saved you in spite of your self-righteousness, in spite of your goodness, your deceived goodness. We are his workmanship. The United States of America, we have this continental divide. It's along the Rocky Mountains where rain falls from the sky. And any rain that falls from the sky and lands on the land, any that lands to the east of the Rocky Mountains, will eventually, that water will eventually go into the Atlantic Ocean. Any rain that falls from the sky west of the Rocky Mountains will eventually fall and end up into the Pacific Ocean. Likewise, there is this great dividing line that either apart from the gospel, we are children of wrath. Apart from the gospel, apart from that dividing line of God intervening in our life, We're lost. But if we end up on the right side of the dividing line, we're going to the right place. That God has intervened and he's opened our eyes, that we are attached to Jesus. So that if we are attached to Jesus, whatever happens to Jesus happens to me. And it starts with a death. Just like Jesus died, it starts with a death. You dying to yourself. But when you die to yourself, this crazy kingdom mathematics. When you die, you live. When you give, you get. That's the kingdom. That's the gospel. That's faith. That's Christianity. And so the dividing line is that Christ is in your life. And so my friend, do you have Christ in your life? Are you attached to Jesus Christ? Just like he died, he was also raised. There's a promise for all those who have put their faith and trust in him, you will be raised as well. Let us pray. Father, I don't know the soul of every single person in this room, but I know and trust that you do. And so I pray that they have heard the message and power of the gospel, of what you have done and what you can do in their life. And I pray that your word will bring about a newness of life, just like the scriptures say that you give a new heart to those individuals. God, I pray that you would bring about great newness of heart and life today. God, save souls that are here today. God, for those who are already believers in Jesus Christ, they have attached themselves to the gospel and to Christ, that he's their Lord and Savior. I pray, God, that these individuals will be reminded over and over and over that they are your workmanship created unto good works, that you have a service, a place for them to put the story of the gospel on display in the world around them, and you would move them to be your salt and light, to do good work, so that they would pray, other people would praise their Father in heaven. God, thank you for your word that gives life, and move us to faith and obedience today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a faith decision.